Well, as you and I walk and follow Jesus, talked to you last week as we walked through a few weeks of this summer, just being honest, what are the things to expect as we follow Jesus? There is obviously a lot of imagery all throughout Scripture of following God and a path type imagery. God says, I go before you, I go with you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The early believers, as we'll see as we get further into Acts, were called followers of the way. There is this imagery all throughout Scripture. And as you and I follow Jesus, sometimes as we pursue after Jesus, as we walk with Him, we encounter things that perhaps cause greater turmoil in our hearts than they should, simply because somewhere along the way, we have not expected the path to be like this. I'll use the example of the hike that I took students on years ago, and in fairness to some of those students who complained, I told them it was 5 miles to the top, not 9 miles to the top. That wasn't a fair explanation for what was there, but Scripture's really clear. Things that we should expect as we follow Jesus. We looked at the wilderness last week, that there are real seasons of trial, of stretching. They can be as a result of correction in our lives. They can be as a result of training in our lives. Sometimes they can be as a result of persecution and suffering in our lives, but we will walk through the wilderness. And as we walk with Jesus, another one of the realities to that path is that if you and I are going to walk and follow Jesus, we must do so humbly, with a type of humility that really is joyfully yielded to embrace obscurity for the glory of God. Now, we'll walk through and show you what I mean. If you want to, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, for many, it's not going to be an unfamiliar passage. It's one of the wondrous theological passages of Scripture, and we could really walk through it from that vantage point. But tonight, we're really going to hone in on really the focus of what Paul brings up here. Remember, he's writing the church in Philippi. He's writing from prison, where he himself is under house arrest for the sake of the gospel. He's reminded them this church that has such a rich and warm relationship with him that they have endeavored to send a love offering with one of their own, Epaphroditus, who at actual risk for his life has made the trek from Philippi to Rome. He's there with Paul. Paul is now riding back. He's letting them know that far from his imprisonment detracting from the gospel, it has opened up other doors, and he charges them. He charges them in chapter 1, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the gospel. In no way alarmed or frightened back by your opponents, a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that from God. For it's been granted to you as a gift of great grace, not only to believe, to faith in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict you see in me and now you saw in me and now here to be in me. He gives this wondrous charge. He says, I know that I'm not present. It's been a while since I've seen you face to face. But I want to remind you and exhort you that you walk in a manner worthy, befitting the gospel of Jesus Christ. The life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. To walk in a manner so worthy that whether I can come in and see it observably or whether I am far away at distant, either way I will hear that in a unified spirit with a unified purpose, you are striving, you are locked arm in arm, moving as one for the faith of the gospel. Not being frightened by your opponents, remembering that it is a great grace that as you strive side by side for the gospel and face opposition, it is a gift of grace that you have been granted, not only to have faith in Christ, not only to be on the team, but to actually get the bumps and the bruises that come with playing on the field. So this wondrous charge to this church. It's rich with athletic and citizenship imagery, which is fitting for a city like Philippi. But in this city where there is great prominence, they're that Roman colony founded on that battlefield where Octavius finished off, if I'm remembering my history correctly, Cassius and Brutus. They prided themselves on their unique Roman citizenship. They were My words are getting tongue-tied. I can't get them out. So we'll just leave them. In this city where there would be culturally a disposition towards a bravado, towards an athleticism, a patriotism, this is a unique crown jewel culturally. He writes them, and having charged them to stand firm, here's what he now says. Therefore, if, now this is a certain kind of construction in Greek where what he's throwing out is a rhetorical question. That's easy to miss when we read it this way. It's translated correctly, but put it's really, it means this. Therefore, since there is encouragement in Jesus, since there is consolation, comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Holy Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, since these realities are true, these are things that do exist, that can exist among you, that should exist among you, since these things are real, tangible realities and possibilities, here's the command. Given with the utmost of urgency and passion, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, one-souled, intent on one purpose. He says, make my joy complete, being, and first he says, unified. And you and I get a brilliant picture of what unity looks like played out between us. Be unified in, be of one mind, unified in thought. That you and I as individual believers should be taking captive our thoughts so that what we think lines up with what God says. And as I do that as a believer who is part of this local congregation, this church family, we each are to do that. And as a family, we are to be unified in thought. We are to be thinking God's things, God's way. We're not only to be unified in thought, we're to be maintaining the same love, fighting to diminish, loving God's way. Love there being agape. We are to value one another, not on the basis of what we offer each other, not on the basis of what we feel towards one another, but on the basis of God's heart towards each other. This unconditional, highest level of love you and I are to maintain, we are to strive, which by the way, that means just even that little statement, maintaining the same love implies that for us to have that same love does involve maintenance. It doesn't just happen because we sit around and all sing kumbaya. United in spirit, one soul, there should be one life driving us, intent on one purpose. There should be one purpose driving what we do. In contrast to a church, which we see often, the divided church. The divided church, divided in thought, divided in love, divided in life, divided in purpose, will not move forward for the kingdom. Going back, conducting yourselves worthy, striving side by side for the gospel, will not withstand the opposition of a world set against Christ. And if we are to conduct ourselves in a manner fitting of the gospel of Jesus, a disunified church is a poor reflection of the one and true, only triune God, one God, three persons, who are always in unity of thought, love, life, and purpose. It says, be unified. Now, let's be clear, church family. If we're going to be unified, unity does not happen when you get your act together. Right? Said every church, oh yeah, we can be unified if you would just get your act together. No, unity happens when I get my act together. When I yield to the Holy Spirit in my life, who is the one who gives unity? Now instead, self-centeredness will prevent unity from ever existing and flourishing. Church family, unity begins. Unity is from the Holy Spirit. But to be a unified family is going to start with me. Just like if we were to trade places, it starts with you. It says, be unified. It doesn't stop there, though. It doesn't just say be unified. In fact, there's going to be a certain attitude, a way of living that's going to go towards that unity. And by the way, let me just, in Jesus' final, at least recorded prayer that we have before he goes to the cross, the high priestly prayer in John 17, when you read that prayer, what is foremost on his heart praying for his followers? That they would be one, just as you and I, Father, are one. He is praying for the unity of his bride. Then he says, if he says be unified, now he's going to say be humble. But look what he says, do nothing. Do how much? Do nothing. Do you know what nothing means, church family? It means whatever he's about to say, it's not do 99 times out of 100 this way, but you get one free pass. Do nothing. You get no free passes. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another, reckon one another, account one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, make my joy complete, being unified. Now he says, being humble. He says, do nothing, not even one thing from selfish ambition, a word that means a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. That never takes place in our world today. It's a word that referred to party squabbles between individuals and groups who were jockeying against each other for position, place, and power. It's the idea of an ambition where there is no conception of serving one another. There is only the thought of gaining my profit and my power. It says, do nothing from an attitude of self-seeking pursuit of your own ambition. It says, do nothing from empty conceit, vain glory. It's a term that refers to a vain or an exaggerated self-evaluation. A person who is conceited beyond reason, deluded, and in their delusions, ambitious for their own reputation. It comes out in a spirit that likes to challenge one another to rivalry, that is jealous of others' success, and is eagerly willing to fight to prove their idea is right. It says, do nothing from self-centered ambition. Do nothing from empty conceit, from an improper evaluation of oneself. And just to be clear, that term does not mean only think of, do nothing from any kind of positive awareness of what you're good at. That's not what it's saying. It is not conceited if Babe Ruth thinks he's good at baseball, it's not vainglory. Babe Ruth was good at baseball. It is a view of yourself, especially with your own worth and importance, and with your willingness to fight, with your jealousy of anyone who has anything else. It is an exaggerated, delusional view. It's actually healthy. In a moment, it says, be humble. Humility is actually having not a low view of yourself, but a correct view of yourself before God. A correct view of myself before God can praise God when God gifts me with a gift or talent rightly seen and used. Lord, thank you for gifting me with the ability to do this. May I honor you with it. That's okay. But nothing should be done out of this heightened false, and I love the words, delusional. Now listen, as far as we know, he's writing ordinary average church people. I look around the room and I'm pretty sure not one of us in this room has some kind of delusions of going, well, you know, Pastor. I'm a pretty good football player. I could walk on in the NFL right now. That's delusional for every one of us in this room. So I want to be clear. I love that part of that word is delusional, because delusional is ridiculous. But realize he's writing average people like you and me. Our delusions that are ridiculous are not delusions that we can walk on to the Dallas Cowboys. Maybe some of you could walk on to the Dallas Cowboys. That's a different, I didn't think about that. Kind of set that one up on a tee on accident. But delusions that it's all about me. That sermon didn't float my boat. That song didn't lift me up. That group didn't talk to me how I want. Delusions that, well, I walked in and no one said a word to me. Well, listen, we want to be a people that never happens for. I always want to be finding people. At the same time, did you try to say hello to anybody? Who died and made you the king of the focus of all people? We can be delusional in our own minds. Instead, what it says is we're to regard, instead of having a false ambition, a wrong ambition and a false sense of self, we're to regard one another as most excellent. It says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than of yourself. Humility of mind, assessing or valuing myself appropriately in light of my standing before God. True humility is a proper estimation of myself. It's the stance of a creature before the Creator, of one who of himself is a sinner before the one who is Savior, of one who is utterly dependent and trusting on one who is totally self-sustained and fully powerful. True humility, then, is not self-focused at all, but true humility is taking my eyes off myself, seeing God for who he is, who enables me to see who I am for who I am, which means my eyes don't get all locked on me, but instead they go where God points them, to others. With humility, and notice what it says, humility of mind. He didn't say with humility of emotion. Feel towards, he said humility of mind, reckon, regard. It's a verb that means to lead your thoughts in a certain direction. It's present tense, meaning when am I to be leading my thoughts humbly towards others? Always. Always. This is to be the continuous way that I live and operate as a child of God. It's in the middle voice, which the way it's constructed means, it's not that I'm to always be this way, but I got to wait for the Holy Spirit to do it for me. The Holy Spirit's willing to do, that means I have to actively respond and put it into practice. It means I'm going to have to make choices in how I view other people. And specifically in this context, we're talking about each other in a local church. I'm going to have to make choices about how I view you, where I'm actively taking my thoughts captive and in humility, rightly underseeing who I am because I'm rightly seeing myself before God and I'm seeing you before God. I am to, from that place, from engaging in a conscious judgment, leading my thoughts, I choose to regard you as more important, quite literally surpassing in quality or value. So simply put, do I value others in this way? Do we value others in this way? When we think about each other as a church family, when we think about the times that we come together, when we think about whether it be an event, whether it be a Bible study, whether it be worship on Sunday mornings, whether it be a big part, a small part, whether it be, do we think about one another? We're actively, I regard you in proper humility as more important than myself. See, go hand in hand. Unity and humility go hand in hand. When we are humble in Christ, we'll be unified by the Spirit. And when we're unified in and by the Spirit, we will find that that church is very truly humble in Christ. Now, how do we do this? Well, one, Understand, it's written to believers. You see, is there any, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is love, be united in spirit. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, which means there has to have been a change because I was born by nature living in selfish ambition and conceit. It means, one, you and I cannot do this apart from salvation in Christ. Part of the reason you find so many church bodies that are not unified and do not have humility is, if we're honest, there's a lot of people in church today who don't really know Jesus. Apart from true salvation, where by the grace of God, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, apart from real salvation, where the Holy Spirit of God enters within you, transforming you, regenerating you, indwelling you, marking you, apart from really knowing Christ and salvation, you and I can't do this. Which, by the way, no one can do this apart from Christ. It means that you can take the most. We were talking earlier about we were laughing about football, and I remember watching a documentary. I do remember. I'm not trying to just make fun of the Cowboys tonight, but I do remember the last time the Cowboys won a Super Bowl. It's one of the first Super Bowls that I remember as a kid. What's remarkable as a grown-up watching the Cowboys winning is the Cowboys players will tell you their coaching staff was the biggest jokes and didn't do squat. If you really watch the behind-the-scenes documentary of how the Cowboys beat the Steelers in 1990, I think it was January of 96 for the Super Bowl, quite literally the players coached themselves to that Super Bowl through the season because of what they took from the prior coaching staff under Jimmy Johnson. That's remarkable. Do you know the kind of unity, of focus, of purpose, of intent that you have to push to go there? There are some wondrous examples in our world, sports, military, companies, of unity. But hear me, the kind of unity that is being described here goes beyond any of what those examples could provide. Because the kind of unity that's being talked about here is only possible amongst people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit because they have been redeemed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It is something that is supernatural and otherworldly. So we've got to know Christ truly. We've got to see clearly. There's got to be a clear picture. Listen, you and I are not the center of the universe. And I know all of us know that rationally, but all of us don't always know that emotionally in the way we live, move, and breathe, and act, and think. How dare that person cut me off on the road? Well, have I ever accidentally cut someone else off the road because I just didn't see him? Yeah. Maybe they didn't do it personally. And come up with all sorts of ways we think the world revolves solely around us. The world revolves solely, I wouldn't even say it revolves solely around Jesus, it revolves solely in Jesus' hand because it's all by him, for him, and through him, and to him. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his glory through my life. It's about his purpose and glory through our church. It's about, we've got to see him clearly. And when we see him clearly, there's things we recognize. One, if I'm in Christ, I don't have to look out for me and mine. My Savior looks out for me and mine. Do you realize that? God knows what you and I need. He knows what our daily bread is, both literally and spiritually. And the provider of our daily bread is God, not the church service. Now, I certainly hope God provides through the church service. Don't get me wrong. And we can come up with other examples. But if we see who we are in Christ clearly, that we have all things we need for life and godliness, that I am secure in Christ, that I am to set mine. What does Paul say? Set our minds on the things above where Christ is seated. See him clearly. Then from that place, I take my thoughts captive. I make a choice. It means at times I'm going to need to repent where I'm convicted that I'm thinking lesser of others than I should. And here's what's key. You notice the emphasis. It says, have this attitude that was in Christ. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, regard, reckon. It's a mental process. Here's why I hit that. There was this great time, and my dad is really gifted at this in my life when I was, all the time, but especially when I was younger, it would come up. I remember looking at dad one time, late in high school. I said, yeah, dad, I just am really convicted. I'm just really praying for humility. And my dad gave me a weird look and he said, cut that out. That's stupid. I said, what do you mean, Dad? And he said, that's not biblical. What do you that's not biblical to pray for humility. He said, I want you to find me one time where you're commanded to pray for humility or you see someone praying for humility. No, what you'll find is people who are humbling themselves. Because there's a danger to think humility is, I've got to get to this place where I feel this certain way. God, help me feel just kumbaya, warm and lovey with everybody. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about not where I get to a place where I just feel nice and passive with everyone. He's talking about coming to a place where regardless of my emotional state, I, by the power of God, take captive my thoughts and I humble myself. I take action to say, God, it's not about me today. It's all about you. Now, how do I need to see my brothers and sisters in Christ? And I act on the basis of that. We humble ourselves. Which means practically, it means no one in our church family is beneath any one of us. Put another way, I'm not more important than you and you're not more important than anybody else. Now, sometimes some of us have needs that are of greater urgency in ministry than others. But not one of us is the superstar of eternity in this place. And that's not just unique for us, First Baptist Church, Pflugerville. That's true for any church. There's only one superstar of eternity. His name is Jesus. And you and I aren't him. Think about what this means when we think about the way we relate to those in our grow group. How easy it is when there's a group that's established and there's great and warm camaraderie and someone new enters that group. How easy it is to be friendly to them. But being friendly to them doesn't necessarily mean with humility of mind, I regard them as more important than myself. They come into my grow group, maybe instead of being friendly to them and saying, oh, we're so glad you're here. Not in a creepy way. You got to fill this one out and have good social awareness. But maybe they become more important in the group because they're new and we seek to really know them and not just welcome them. Welcome them. Think about being proactive to find new people. One of the reasons we brought the welcome back is not because we just wanted to get back to good old-fashioned stuff. It's because I had enough people who said, we see new people in church we can't get to, but if you can give us a welcome, we can get to them. That's a good reason to do a welcome in church. Think about how many times there are calls that go out, whether in our church or places you've been elsewhere, calls. We have service needs in the church. We need someone who is gifted in pushing a baby buggy. And yet, many able-bodied people never stand up, and the same people who push that buggy and never get to go hear a sermon push year after year after year. Or I don't know how true this is. We're a little different, praise God. I'm grateful for this, and may we always be. But I've been so many places where I'd be, I have the spiritual gift of encouragement. And you get to a point where you go, man, 80% of the church has the spiritual gift of encouragement. And why on earth is the church so discouraged? Are we in thinking it's all about me and my growth? God, what are you doing in my life? How did I walk away from this? Have I taken my eyes and not in humility of mind regarded others as more valuable? Where I have put the gifts, talents, into action and serving the body. Think about how many churches have fought over the style of music from the platform. The color of the carpet, the type of seating. When I'll be real honest, I have read the Bible cover to cover multiple times. I have read a good chunk of the New Testament in Greek. I prepare from Greek and Hebrew every week. I'm telling you, there's not a verse that tells us what style of music has to be played, what color of seat must be present, or even what kind of seat. And it is not because I think music is dumb or seats are, I'm not trying to pick on any of that. I truly am not, but I do pick on it often because so often that's what comes up in churches. And that's ridiculous. Because whether or not I like the style of song or not, whether it's the greatest choir and orchestra or the worst, whether it's the greatest band or the worst, the greatest praise course or the worst, none of those songs are about me or are supposed to be for me. They're all supposed to be about God and for His pleasure. When's the last time I walked away and said, God, how'd you feel about the songs today? Before I then think about how I felt. God, how'd you feel about the sermon today? I mean, that's the reality for me as a preacher, whether it's Sunday or Wednesday or anything in between. I got to go back before the Lord twice in my life at the end and give an account for every word that I preached and taught you. It ultimately doesn't matter what you get from it or not. It does matter whether He is pleased by it. You know, I'll give you an example, and I'll be, some of these examples I have taken from vast different kinds of ministries, okay? So I don't hear this from those of you in this room, you are grown-ups, but I also know just because you're a grown-up doesn't mean you don't also think it. You just may have enough maturity and not voice it. So I'm not thinking good or ill, but this is an example I would hear often working with college students. Yeah, we went to such and such a place. Yeah, I just didn't really get a lot from the sermon. I don't really think Jesus is there. Because you didn't get anything from the sermon? Well, was the sermon heretical? No. Did the pastor say something that clearly contradicted the scripture? No. He just didn't have as many fun. Listen. You might hear the best sermon ever preached in history, and you might not feel very revved up by it because maybe, just maybe, that's not where God intended you to have your daily bread that day. Maybe, just maybe, someone else in that room needed to hear that sermon, and that's the greatest sermon they've ever heard, and it changed their life forever. Amen. And maybe whether I felt something from it or not is not the primary way I should judge a sermon. But oh, the ways that we can find to make myself more important than the others. And oh, the way that if we're going to follow Jesus, that gets flipped on its head. Why? Why? Not just because this is a great idea for how we can operate the most effectively on mission for God. No, look what Paul says. There's a very clear reason why we have been called to unity, and specifically to unity through humility. Watch. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, let's break that down for a moment, who has always existed, always, he didn't start one day existing, he's always existed eternally. That's what that means, in the form of God, in the same essence and nature of God. Put really simply, Jesus, who although he is God and has always been God, who is everything about? God. Who has the right to say, I don't like how those songs made me feel today? God. Who has the right to say, that sermon didn't stir my heart today? God. Who, although he has always been God, did not regard equality with God, his being God, a thing to be grasped or to be lorded over, the Bible may translate. The idea being that Jesus, who's always been God, who is God, made a conscious decision in his incarnation not to see the fact that he is God. You know what Jesus had the right to do? Jesus had the right not just to go in the temples and flip all the tables over and make a whip and slap some people silly. Jesus had the right to walk straight into that temple up to the Holy Holy, split the curtain and sit down on the throne and say, worship me. Jesus had the right to look at his brothers who said, you're a loon, you're embarrassing the family and we need to shut you up. He had the right to say, and you can be dead. Jesus is God. Yet when he entered into humanity, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be lorded over us. Instead, how did he act? But he emptied himself. Now again, I told you there's several ways we can walk through this passage. One is deeply theological. We don't have the time to do that and this tonight. But simply put, when it says he emptied himself, it does not mean, and the way our minds might go, well, Jesus was fully God and he poured all the godhood out and he was no longer God. That's not what it means. What it means by he emptied himself, look how he emptied himself. The act of emptying himself was not ceasing to be God. It was not stopping something. No, it was becoming something. It was adding something. Look what he adds. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man. How did he come? Jesus was born to a poor blue-collar family whose primary home, and I know sometimes I say this and we can laugh, and I'm not trying to make fun of the city, but truly Nazareth as a village was like a Hernes in Texas, a small town that's not on anybody's radar. It's not even a small quaint town that, oh, that's that fun little quaint town with some cute shop. Like, it's just, nobody stops there. He was born while they had to travel, laid in a feeding trough, had to spend some time in another part of the empire because his life was threatened as a two-year-old, would spend 30 years in obscurity. Says he came in the form of a bondservant, of a slave, being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of man. Words that are both specific and ambiguous. Specific in the fact that Jesus was truly human, physical flesh like you and I. If his skin cut, he bled. But ambiguous in the sense of he's not human exactly like you and I, because you and I as humans are born broken from God with a sin nature. Jesus did not have that sin nature. So like us, in every way to represent us, but not exactly like us because he wasn't born with a sin nature. Instead, he lived perfectly. But here's the point of all of this. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled. He made a decision. He acted on choice. He humbled himself, how? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, why are we called to humble ourselves? Why are we called, as we follow Jesus, to walk in humility before God with one another? Why? Not because it's a most effective strategy, though it is clearly an effective strategy. Not because that's just Paul writing some great things he's learned from the Roman Praetorian Guards. No, because that is who our Lord and Savior is. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God to man. Scripture over and over. Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. Jesus even said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. And how did Jesus come and appear amongst us? He walked with the utmost of humility. Such a humility. And I want you to think about this. We live in a culture that has long, and it's only becoming more, we live in a culture that is terrified of death. I don't know if y'all have seen some of these, but maybe these are a little more hitting where I'm at, because I'm at that right age where all of a sudden there will be these posts that have pictures of the different sitcom mom and dads from the 90s, like Family Matters, Steve Urkel, Home Improvement, and it'll list what their ages are. And I'm not as old as some, and I'm older than some. And so all these funny posts are coming out, especially by millennials, about, we don't look, you know, I mean, what is it? Steve Martin in Father of the Bride Part 2 is only like 42. But he doesn't look like what most 42-year-olds look like. Why? Well, some of that is we've changed styles, but some of that is because we are obsessed. Obsessed. How many clips I see pop up about, is it okay to put this on my face to change this to We are obsessed with staying young, and part of our obsession with staying young is because we are terrified of death. Yet Jesus humbled himself to the point that he willed himself to his death. What a radical reversal from how you and I look and see humanity operate. And of course, the result of all of this is, for this reason, God has highly exalted him. Church family, understand, if Christ reveals God perfectly, then understand. Christ thinks and acts humbly. Means he thinks rightly about himself and others. He knows who he is. He is God. And he washed the disciples' feet. He is God, and he fed the 5,000. He is God, and he laid his life down. It means he thinks to serve and give of himself for others. Jesus didn't see being God as something to be used for his own personal gain or pleasure. He didn't see it as something to force others to do his bidding. He didn't see it as something that made him better than others. Instead, being God, Jesus' heart was to give, to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He chose not just to die, but to die a death on the cross. I like how one put it. Today, we see crosses everywhere. They're somewhat sanitized for us. We know the horror of the cross, but when we see a cross, and there's nothing wrong with this, I don't think, but when you and I see, we got a cross up there. When you and I see a cross, we see a symbol that reminds us of something good and glorious in spite of. But listen, in Jesus' day, death on a cross was not a heroic death. It was not a noble death. It was a shameful death, a disgraceful death. The cross displayed the lowest depths of human depravity and cruelty, satisfying the primitive lust for revenge. It exhibited the most brutal form of sadistic torture and execution ever invented by malicious human minds. Roman law reserved the cross for the worst criminals and the most violent insurrectionists, and only those criminals and insurrectionists who were slaves or foreigners. Crucifixion was carried out publicly in a prominent place so it could be used as a deterrent. A Roman citizen would never be executed by crucifixion. In fact, Cicero called death on a cross, quote, a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He said the cross is, quote, the worst extreme of the tortures inflicted upon the slaves. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog a Roman is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder, but to crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. That's what Cicero said. And so this is why in polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity not to be uttered in conversation. And beyond this, as a Jew, it not only meant all of the above, but it also meant as one hung on a tree, they were cursed and cast off from God. Jesus took an attitude that runs countercultural to everything our world. What's interesting is in the first century, all these different, or not just ancient classical times, Greek and Roman culture, there are different writers, many you would know, who would write virtue lists. You know, these are the virtues that make a good human being. Some of those virtues we see come out in Scripture. But one virtue that we see in Scripture that's never found in any one of those, but in fact in Jesus' day was actually frowned upon not as a virtue but as a vice, is humility. Humility was viewed as a vice, a wretched character quality to have. Yet it is precisely, so realize Paul writing to Roman citizens in the church in Philippi, telling them, you humble yourself, you take the same attitude of Jesus. What's that an attitude of? Of great utmost humility. A humility so profound, he willed himself to death, not just any death, death on a cross. In our world, we might say humility, we might not be afraid of that word in our culture, but you and I both know that while our world doesn't like a braggart, our world absolutely honors and prizes those who do whatever it takes to get to the top. Our world does reward those who make the most of themselves, even at the expense of the others, especially if they have the charisma to not look and sound like a fool or someone who's just an arrogant braggart. Yet God exalts, it says, for this reason, God also exalted Jesus, bestowed upon him the name above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that passage, very specifically the way it ends, it is talking about how in Jesus' supreme act of humility, which you and I can't remotely emulate, God has exalted him to a place you and I can't ever touch. Yet Jesus does set the example for the kind of way in which you and I are to humble ourselves before God and in humility walk with one another. We're told elsewhere in Scripture, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the who? The humble. We're told to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he may exalt you at the proper time. God honors humility. And God honors humility in his bride, which means, church family, very simple. If we are going to really follow Jesus Christ, the path to following Jesus Christ is the path of living and walking humbly, which for many of us, well, for all of us from a heart standpoint, this is what humility looks like. For many of us in the reality of what our lives play out in this world, it's going to mean is that we are completely comfortable embracing absolute obscurity for the glory of God, the love of the brethren, and the mission of God proclaiming Christ to the world. It means, church family, for us to walk with one another in pride, selfish ambition, vainglory, it is the height of arrogance. Because it says that Jesus, who is the supremely exalted one, was foolish to be humble. It's good enough for you to, Jesus, that's great, you're humble, but that's not good enough for me. And we don't think of it like that. But that's exactly what our pride, when we walk proudly with one another, what it is. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. The scary part is, if Jesus took the attitude that many churches have today, he would not have done what he did to save us. And think about the way this comes out in all sorts of subtle ways. And I want to be careful and to be clear. Most of you in this room probably aren't doing this, but all of us in our different generations have this a way of doing this, even if it's not the same. Here's what I mean. I never forget, and I want to be clear, be very careful. I'm trying to throw out something to make all of us think. I'm not judging any person. If you go, oh man, I repost. But I remember when Bethany and I were of the Instagram age. That came out towards the end of our time in college. And I remember when something changed about 8 years ago, and now it's just normal and commonplace. And so that's what I'm going to be clear. Like, if you've ever posted some, reposted some, I don't sit there and go, oh, this person's, but it is commonplace on Instagram, if someone makes a post wishing you happy birthday, that you copy that post and put it in your feed. So look at all the people saying happy birthday to me. Now, that's acceptable behavior now on social media, so I'm not trying to pick it. But a long time ago, my mama taught me that for me to get up in front of everybody and say, hey, look at how everybody loves me. Look at my 100 birthday cards. That was the opposite of humility. That was self-promotion. We live in a world where self-promotion, in the most simplest of ways that we don't even think about, all of us have a tendency to promote ourselves. All of us have a tendency to make it about us. All of us. And pride and arrogance and self-absorption doesn't have to look like a braggart. It just has to look like a preoccupation with myself. Y'all may or may not know, but I 2015, it was right after we moved to Central, I got off Facebook permanently. I didn't deactivate my account. I eliminated it. And there were two primary reasons. The first was I began to recognize that there was an added level of stress I was taking on daily from all the needs I saw on Facebook. And I just was convicted at a certain point. God hadn't called me to care for all 2,000 of my non-closest friends on Facebook. He has called me to care for my wife in this college ministry and the volunteers in it. So if I'm going to feel this level of stress, I should feel this level of stress from here, not over here. Now, not everybody feels that. That's great. I have no moral issue with generically having a Facebook page. You can get into deeper, but for me, I felt like I need to back away. But then two, here's what I noticed subtly in my own heart. I would notice when friends of mine would get asked, oh, I saw Jordan got to go speak at D-Now at Kurt's church. And then kind of go, well, why is no one asking me to go do that? Well, what? I'm not being a braggart. I'm not even necessarily mad about it. But oh, how those thoughts start to come and grow in my mind. And I just recognized there was a weakness that I felt convicted about, and I said, okay, it's got to go. The primary was the stress, but the secondary was this, and I remember having one of our senior adult pastors, he looked and said, can you be a college pastor and not have Facebook? And I said, I don't know, but I'm going to do it. I just share different examples, and I realize those are social media examples because for a lot of my ministry, that's where I see some of this stuff play out. But I've also tried to sprinkle in others. The attitude I take when I walk in this place. How I work through opportunities that come up to serve. How I think through, the passage here is primarily concerned with how we walk in humility with one another. You and I are also to walk with a certain level of humility elsewhere. But we are to walk in humility with one another. God is glorified by and exalts the humble. Church family, we need to all understand that our existence as a church is all about the glory of God. It is all about God. God is not looking for us to figure out how to be great for God. Put another way, God's not looking for world changers. There's only one world changer, and he already sent him. God is not looking for influencers. He's looking for men and women whose singular passion is to faithfully love and follow Jesus and to bring honor and glory to his name as we walk humbly with each other. And if in the younger generations there's this aspiration to do something great for God, and by great it means I've got a platform with thousands of followers and everybody knows my name and look how I'm leading, there can be an inverse of that, which is, well, I'm not that, so therefore my life in obscurity, I'm good, I'm not going to do anything. No, we must be purposefully humble men and women, walking in whatever level of anonymity or not that God leads us to, walking in humility with one another. That is the path. It's not a path of self-service or self-glory. It is a path of doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind regarding one another as more important than ourselves. Not only looking out for our own interests, but also the interests of others. Why? Because this is the attitude which was also in Christ Jesus and now must be our attitude too. And church family, if we will walk in that attitude, each one of us individually, we will walk in that attitude corporately, it will mean at times, if we're going to walk in that kind of humility, you and I will be inconvenienced. It means sometimes I'm going to have to bite my tongue. It means sometimes I'm going to have to speak. But if you and I will walk in that kind of humility, oh, the way the Holy Spirit will pour out his unity. And as we walk in that kind of unity, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know how our culture will change. I don't know who will come into the church, who will go out of it. I don't have answers to any of those questions. But I do know that a church walking in the humility of Jesus, bound by the unity and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, will be a church that lives regardless of what changes and lives until the Lord comes home. Let me pray. Appreciate you, church family. Get ready for Sunday. Just as tonight was a wonderful picture of Christ, we're going to come to a beautiful picture, go in-depth Sunday on Peter's sermon on Jesus, which is really the defining question for what makes, in some ways, us a church. Everybody has an opinion on Jesus, but there is only one Jesus who is who he is. So opinions are moot. So we're going to look at Jesus. We're going to send out, pray over our preteen campers this Sunday. So I encourage you to be here for that. And just love and grateful for you, church family. Really, truly am. May we just continue to press hard after the Lord. And let me pray. And I think my son has stopped crying. I could hear his cry coming through the door. Few things trip me up ever. But if I've discovered as a parent, when I hear one of my kids cry and I know it's their cry, that messes with my mind. So let me pray. Jesus, we look to you and we just praise you that Jesus, you who we look to, you are God. And you have demonstrated, you are humble in heart and you have demonstrated that humility in the highest of ways. And so, Father, may we not dare as a congregation walk in an arrogance and pride that says it's about me, posturing and jockeying. Lord, but in humility, may we serve one another. This world may never really honor true humility, but Lord, true humility should always be honored amongst your people because you exalt it. There are some of us you will use in bigger ways by the judgment of this world. There are some of us you will use in smaller ways by the judgment of this world, and the judgment of this world is purposeless. It's moot. Lord, it is merely that we walk
firstly loving you, faithful to what you've called us, and you have called us to be on this path, is humble. So may you find us faithful, Holy Spirit. May you pour forth your unity and fellowship in a way beyond what we can imagine. Jesus, you are good. You are great. You are worthy. May your kingdom come and your will be done in and through our lives. This day, tomorrow, next week, and on into the days to come. It's to you we look, and in your name I pray. Amen.